We're back in Lamentations chapter 3. And if you need a Bible, I'm pretty sure we can remedy that condition. Lamentations 3. Somebody asked me on the way in, so where are we headed next? And I genuinely don't know. I mean, eventually we're headed to Ezekiel and Daniel. I don't know that we're going to head there directly from Lamentations. And I'm not playing games. I haven't heard from the Lord. So I'm praying. In the meantime, I don't know about you. I'm really enjoying Lamentations. So we'll be where we're at until we're somewhere else and the Lord will show us. One thing I am praying about, and I've mentioned this before, but maybe not for a minute, and I really would ask that you would pray with me as the Lord brings it to your remembrance. We'll be wrapping up Philippians soonishly, and probably finish Colossians not as soonishly, but yeah. January, February, let's say, at which point we're in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. And even if we go slowly, which we probably will, I love 2nd Timothy. We're not going to rush 2nd Timothy unless the Lord torches the shrubbery. But even if we go slowly, we're probably through the pastoral epistles at the end of 2025. And if Jesus hasn't come back yet, I haven't taught the book of James here, so we'll probably tag the book of James on at the end. And that could, should, maybe, might be about the time that we'll be wrapping up Ezekiel and Daniel. Because we might not start Ezekiel until January, but we're going to get there. At which point I might flip things around. I might do the Pentateuch on Sunday morning. I might do Genesis, Exodus, and that is potentially good Sunday morning material. And maybe we pop in back into the Gospels or maybe the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. Praying about it. It's a year off, so we've got some time. But the idea has been niggling around for a little while, so I'm looking in the next year that the Lord might confirm that. But Lamentations chapter 3. What a chapter, right? We started it last week, and we started with 16 verses of accusation. Jeremiah saying, he did that, he did this, he did the other thing. Jeremiah lamenting, thus the name of the book. But more than lamenting here, he's almost denouncing God. Denouncing God for everything that he'd done, the siege of Jerusalem and the attack of the Babylonians and the destruction and the deportation and the rest of it. And in chapter 3, as it opened, Jeremiah is focused on the impact that it had on him personally, which was a lot. And that it didn't just wreck the city, it wrecked him. If you've ever been in a disaster zone, in the wake of a tornado or a hurricane or an earthquake, if you've been in combat, or for me it was is being at Ground Zero after September 11th, just being there is exhausting. Exhausting, borderline debilitating, because there's the emotional toll that it takes. There's the grief, and then there's the survivor's guilt. And the physical toll, a lot of times just food, water, the necessities of living require a significant expenditure of energy. Psychologically, it's hard to not be on high alert. I remember the days after September 11th, once planes were flying again, every time a plane would fly overhead, there was this involuntary twitch. On top of all of that, there's the spiritual toll. The questions. How does a God who says that he's good, a God who claims to be loving, let this happen? And for Jeremiah, it was a multiple of that. How does a good and loving God do this to his own people? And that was Jeremiah's question. But by verse 17, we're still last week, by verse 17, we saw things began to change. Jeremiah began to change. His language began to change. Verse 16 was sort of the high point, or the low point, I guess, depending on your perspective. The peak of his frustration. He's broken my teeth with gravel, covered me with ashes. He made me chew rocks until my teeth broke, and then he left me in a in a pile of ashes. He left me eating dirt. But verse 17, we saw the beginning of a shift. You have moved my soul far from peace. I've forgotten prosperity. You, not he anymore, you. Jeremiah begins to talk to God instead of about God. And talking to God, he was forced. He couldn't help but remember the character of God. So by verse 22, he's saying things like, through the Lord's mercy, we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And it was like that all the way to verse 39. Why should a living man complain, a man, for the punishment of his sins? By the time we got to verse 39, Jeremiah was realizing the real question wasn't why did God allow the destruction and the devastation that Jeremiah witnessed. By verse 39, Jeremiah realized the real question is why are any of us still here to ask the question? Because the real question, the tough question, the difficult question, isn't why judgment, it's why mercy. Judah deserved judgment. The question that Jeremiah was forced to grapple with when he remembered God's character is why are any spared from judgment? Why did God allow any mercy at all whatsoever to Judah? On a larger scale, that's the question that sometimes people will pose to us. Why does a loving God send people to hell? And we understand that, okay, first of all, God doesn't send anybody to hell. People refuse the escape that God provided. People refuse the forgiveness that Jesus purchased. And in refusing mercy, they in effect send themselves to hell. In refusing mercy, they default to judgment. And that shouldn't confuse anybody. Not anyone who's paying attention, not anybody who's looking at things objectively. God created man. Man rebelled against God. Given those facts, of course we deserve judgment. We deserve hell. I mean, that's not a real question. That just makes sense. The real question is why did God give any of us a second chance? He didn't give the angels who fell a second chance. Why do any of us escape judgment? Why do any of us enjoy mercy? And why, especially, do we enjoy mercy at the cost of God's own Son? Anyway, that's the meta version, that's the larger version, the macro version of what Jeremiah was grappling with last week. Seeing God's judgment, but at the same time remembering his mercy. Well, picking up this week, verse 40, Jeremiah is going to move on from that question. Or maybe a better way of putting it, he's going to move forward from that question. Having received mercy, because he knows, he remembers at this point that he has. Having received mercy, having not been obliterated outright as a people group, Jeremiah, on behalf of the other survivors, is forced to ask, what now? Where do we go from here? And the answer is the answer we saw foreshadowed back in verse 17, when Jeremiah began to talk to God instead of about God. Verse 40, Jeremiah asks himself, where do we go from here? And the answer is, we go to God. Let us search and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and understandably, you have not pardoned. Having gotten his head screwed on straight, having realized the destruction and devastation wasn't God's fault, it wasn't God being capricious and arbitrary, it wasn't God being depraved or sadistic, it was God keeping his promise, it was God observing the covenant that he made with Israel. Obey me and I'll bless you, disobey me and you won't like what happens, I'll chasten you. Well, the only reasonable next step, Jeremiah realized, was repentance. But real repentance, he says, verse 42. Heart and hands. Not just hands lifted in the posture of repentance. Not just a gesture of repentance, not just going through the motions of repentance, but heart change. A heart given over to repentance. Because that's where all change begins, right? Before we do different things, we need to decide that we want different things, that we value different things. Before we turn away, we have to understand what we're turning to. And as we turn to, we need to keep in mind what we're turning away from. We need to choose. What do I value more? What am I going to worship this day? Until we do that in our heart, Jeremiah says, each of us, all of us, well, then we haven't truly repented. And unless we truly repent of sin, we shouldn't expect God to relent of judgment. Someone asked me a few weeks ago why I don't do an explicit altar call, an explicit gospel invitation at the end of every service. Sometimes I do, but I'll admit I'm cautious about it. And I'm definitely not formulaic or ritualistic about it. I'm cautious of it. Why? Because what we read in Scripture is that the gospel is we need to repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't understand, there are two sides of the same coin. You know, turning from is turning to. But if we don't understand that, if we don't understand that turning to Jesus, following Jesus, implicitly includes repenting of sin, well then a month later, because I've done this experiment many, many times, a month later, someone comes thinking, well, I've received Jesus into my heart, and why are things not different? Well, because you've continued in your sin. Oh, I didn't know that was part of the equation. So I am cautious. I want to make sure that people understand that turning from is turning to. And that it's not just the posture of our hands. It's not just the words of our mouth. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, Paul says, that Jesus is Lord. Verse 43. You've covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You've slain and not pitied. You've covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You've made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. Sin quenches prayer. Not all prayer, not completely, not entirely, but more than a little. Sin quenches prayer. And that makes sense, right? Why should God regard the prayer of someone determined in their heart to continue sinning against him? Why should God draw close to someone who insists on continuing in rebellion, who stands on their right to remain hard-hearted against their Creator? Understand, this isn't talking about someone who's struggling in sin. That's all of us at one time or another. That's not someone who's in the midst of the battle between flesh and spirit, and flesh is sometimes coming out ahead. No, this Jeremiah is talking about the person who says, God, I don't like the way you're running the universe, and I reserve the right to play by my own rules. Okay, at that point, God is going to withdraw. He's going to withdraw his presence. He's going to withdraw his power. And he's going to choose not to hear that person's prayer or that people's prayer the same way. Scripture says he won't, and we shouldn't expect him to. God withdraws from people in active rebellion. It's true here for Judah. It's true for believers as well. He doesn't withdraw salvation. That's not what I'm saying. He doesn't withdraw salvation any more than he withdraws the privilege of being a chosen people from Israel. Israel couldn't sin their way out of that chosen people status. We can't sin our way out of our redemption. We're not talking about relationship, but we are talking about fellowship. God says you can't simultaneously worship me and reject me. It doesn't work. And if you've ever been in that place, If you've ever been in the place where you're trying to draw near to God while reserving the right to do it on your own terms, you know, after a while, it just feels cruddy. It feels, verse 45, it feels like the stuff you scrape off of your barbecue grill. Off scouring. Another way to translate that, abominable spittle. Something that you hack up from deep in your lungs and can't wait to hock out as far as you can. That's the result of being lukewarm, of worshiping God with our hands and not our heart. Verse 46, all our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us. Desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. There's alliteration there in Hebrew. It kind of comes across in the New King James, desolation and destruction. But it's more pronounced in the Hebrew. Panic and pit. Wreck and ruin. It's emphasizing the sweeping nature of what God has done. The enemies have opened their mouths wide, Jeremiah says, to consume them, to mock them, could be both. The enemy has opened his mouth wide. Meanwhile, our eyes have been opened wide, Jeremiah says. Our eyes have been opened wide in weeping, the kind of weeping that goes on and on, the kind of weeping that feels like it's never going to stop, like it's the new normal, like you're never going to not be weeping again. Verse 49, my eyes flow and do not cease without interruption till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. I went one verse too far. But working backwards, where's the weeping coming from? Jeremiah says it's from the outside in. He's looking, he's beholding at this carnage, at the ruin, at the wreckage, at the bodies. And what he sees brings torment to his soul. What can possibly relieve that anguish? Only one thing, he tells us, verse 50. What can possibly bring relief? Only God. Verse 52, my enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I'm cut off. Things are getting really interesting now. Because the first thing that you might think of, the first thing I thought of rereading this week, it sounds like David almost in that triad of verses. Sounds like something that we might read in Psalms, right? I mean, it actually does resonate a little bit with Psalm 88. But stare at it for another moment. What's the real source material? What is Jeremiah referring to here? He's referencing his own experience back in Jeremiah 38. When he was imprisoned in a dungeon, when he was lowered into a pit, and the pit was filling with water. The phrase there, they threw stones at me, that could also arguably be translated, they pushed a stone on top of me. They put me into a pit that was filling up with water, and then they capped it. They put the lid on the well or the cistern. Jeremiah 38, Jeremiah was imprisoned in a dungeon, in a pit, filling with water. How did he get out? Well, according to Jeremiah here, he prayed. Verse 55, I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You've heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. And Jeremiah is taking his own experience and he's generalizing and he's taking what happened to him and he's applying it to Judah's situation. He's looking around and saying, Judah is in a pit, not without cause. Jeremiah was there without cause. Judah put themselves in a pit, but they're in a pit. And like Jeremiah, Judah appears to be in a pit from which there's no escape. The water is rising from below. There's a stone lid capping things above. It's like an Indiana Jones movie. There's no escape. But God saved Jeremiah. And he saved Jeremiah when only God could. When God was his only recourse, his only help. So remembering that, Jeremiah prays here, verse 58. Remembering what happened to him, he prays, God, you saved me then when all was lost, when there was no hope. You saved me then. God, save your people now. Verse 58, O Lord, you've pleaded the case for my soul. You've redeemed my life. O Lord, you've seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You've seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. I want to read that again in a different translation. Lord, you've pleaded the cause of my soul. You've redeemed my life. O Lord, you've seen my wrong. Judge you now my cause. Where have we heard that before? That's that Lauren Daigle song that Becky does, right? You plead my cause, you right my wrongs, you break my chains, you overcome, you gave your life to give me mine. And I'm not quoting that to say, oh cool, Lauren Daigle reads the Old Testament. Look again at verse 58. You have redeemed my life. What just happened? What just happened is, if we weren't sure, we just got confirmation that we can expect to see Jeremiah in heaven. We sort of assume so implicitly because, I mean, he's a prophet and stuff. He spoke for God. But Peter tells us that the prophets didn't always understand the things that they were speaking, even as they were speaking them. So I think there's potentially room for doubt. I mean, how much did Jeremiah understand? He was awfully upset with God earlier. But notice here, verses 52 to 60, the portion that we just read. Verses 52 to 60, that's nothing less than the gospel in the Old Testament, right? I was crushed beneath a stone, verse 53. My life was cut off, same verse. The water was over my head, verse 54. What was the punishment for sin under Mosaic law? Stoning. I mean, and what was our fate? Lost in our sin, separated from God. Eternity in a pit. Until what? Verse 55, until we called on his name and God drew near. Arguably, God drew near and we called on his name. But both of those things happened. And so today, what is our cry? What is our boast? And what does God remind us of constantly? Fear not, because he pleads our cause. Before the throne of God above, another song. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. God pleads Jeremiah's case just like he pleads our case. Jeremiah is saying, God, will you plead Judah's case? On what basis? On the basis of Jesus, whose name Jeremiah didn't know, but who one day would suffer and die in our place and in the place of God's chosen people. Jesus, who would redeem our lives. And you and I, verse 59, when the enemy comes against us, when Satan makes accusation against us, because he does, we can say, God will judge my case. God the Father will judge my case, and Jesus the Son is my defense attorney, who's going to stand and object to every indictment and insist that someone else has already been tried and convicted and punished for our crimes. So we stand before him no longer guilty, made clean the only way we could be, by God's intervention, by Christ's redemption. Verse 61. You've heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me, the lips of my enemies, and they're whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song. The enemy mocks me. Jeremiah is talking about the Babylonians, used of God to chasten and correct, and who even tormented God's people. But having served their purpose, having fulfilled that function, Jeremiah knows, and he's finding solace in the fact that the Babylonians will now, if not now soon, face judgment themselves. Just as Satan and his demons, the tormentors of our souls, will one day face judgment themselves. Verse 64, repay them, O Lord. Repay them according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. In the end, mercy triumphs over judgment for those who choose mercy. Those who refuse mercy face judgment. But in the end, mercy triumphs over judgment for those who avail themselves of it, for those who repent with their heart as well as their hands. What a powerful chapter, right? And if you want to sum up all 66 verses with just one idea, I didn't notice this. Somebody pointed it out to me. A commentator observed this. The chapter begins with I. The chapter begins with the first person pronoun, I. And it ends with the name of the Lord. It ends with Yahweh. And that describes Jeremiah's path in this chapter. It describes Jeremiah's path to restoration. It describes Judah's path to salvation. And ours, for that matter. What was our road to salvation? It started with I. I want, I think, I expect, I demand, I deserve, I desire. That leads us to the pit. That leads us to water over our head. That leads us to eternal death. And before we get there, it leads us to despair. God, where are you? God, what happened? God, what am I missing? And his answer, you're missing me. What are you missing? You're missing me. You're seeing the world for what it is. You're seeing a world under the curse. You're seeing brokenness. You're seeing sadness. But you're not noticing me. You're not remembering me. And you're not seeing through the brokenness, the accursedness, to my mercy. How do we find mercy? We pray like Jeremiah prayed. We pray believing, verse 58, that God has redeemed our lives. That Jesus, even now, pleads our cause. And that we don't have to worry about the great white throne judgment. God has already judged our case. And he carried out the sentence on Jesus at the cross. And we entered into all of that as soon as we repented and believed. What am I missing, God? You're missing me, he says. You're missing mercy. How do I find mercy? Talk to me. And then what? And then rest. End of the chapter, God says, I'll be the vengeance. I'll defeat your enemies. I'll overcome the darkness. I'll restore everything that's been lost. When are you going to do that, Lord? I'm going to do it when I do it. And it might be a while. For Judah, it was 70 years, right? God promised restoration. God promised that they'd be back in the land. He promised revival. But it took 70 years. How long does it take for us to see the fullness of our restoration, the fullness of God's curse undone, the fullness of his enemies laid low. Psalm 90, verse 10 says that the lifespan of a human is 70, 80 if we're strong. 70 years, isn't that interesting? When do we see restoration? When do we see God face to face? What do we do in the meantime? We see what we see. We don't ignore the destruction, the devastation. It's real. It's not imaginary. It's real. It's painful. But in the midst of it, what do? We do what Jeremiah did. We talk to God. And we let him remind us of who he is. We let him remind us of his mercy. We let him remind us that his mercy is why we're still breathing to ask the question. And we let him remind us that when we were part of the wreckage, both the cause of the wreckage and the effect of the wreckage, when we were the cause and the effect of ruin, God drew near. God pled our case. And God, at the price of his own son, redeemed our lives. And today he allows us to overcome. Father, we confess that sometimes the horizontal is so real and vivid and painful. We forget you, or we push you to the margins. We see the curse, the effects of the curse. We see the world in its brokenness. We see our bodies carrying a sin nature. And we don't see your mercy. Lord, would you open our eyes, and more than that, would you open our hearts, that we would see you and remember you and worship you and turn to you.